So today is Eastertide. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, would you prepare our hearts to receive your word? Even as you've already prepared our hearts through worship and through this song and through ministering to us, would you now prepare us to receive the manna from heaven? Would you now allow us to eat of the bread that is coming forth out of the living word? Even as we read what is written, let the living word come in and become a part of us. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. He's alive. Jesus, who died, is risen from death unto life and has defeated sin, hell, and the grave. He is alive. What an amazing journey we've been on since Ash Wednesday of March 2nd. We spent 6 weeks in Lent, following in the footsteps of Jesus, beginning at his baptism and the temptation in the wilderness, to the dark night of the soul of Good Friday that he faced, to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, in which we learn of greater new life that we and the entire creation have received through the promise of the Father. And we've spent the last 6 weeks riding the Easter tide, recalling the moments that Jesus appears to his disciples, from Mary at the tomb to restoring Peter to today, the Ascension Sunday, in which he gathered his disciples as he ascended into the heavenly place. Very reminiscent of the moment that James and John and Peter experienced in the Transfiguration. And so now we look forward to next week, Pentecost, the celebration of the outpouring of Holy Spirit upon all flesh, the blessed promise of the Father and the birth of the church. So next week we will celebrate Pentecost. And so if you will, with me, just as a tradition, you don't have to, but you're invited to, we'll wear red or white. And it doesn't have to be all red or all white. You can mix it up. You can wear one thing, wear a scarf, wear tennis shoes. But red or white, red representing the flaming tongues of fire that lit upon their heads that changed the world, or white that represents the Holy Spirit who is among us. And it's just a way to celebrate. I will be bringing one of my scratch birthday cakes to celebrate the church's birthday. No box cake. This is going to be an old-fashioned. It's an old 100-year-old recipe. This is a 100-year-old family recipe for the cake. So it's a cross between a regular cake and a pound cake, and it's good stuff. Good stuff. I haven't made one. Yes, very similar to ice cream cake. I haven't made one since. I made it for John and Joanne Legere's anniversary when Marty and Jim Hodges and all of them were here preaching. Remember that big old white cake I made? That was the icing. Yeah, I made the basket weave icing. I don't know if I'll do all that. But, yeah. So, anyway, I'm looking forward to that. Yay. And there may be a few other surprises. We'll see. But come ready to celebrate Pentecost. But this week, we celebrate the Ascension. So turn with me. We are going to read two passages this morning. We're going to read from Acts and Luke. And I don't know if you know this, but Acts and Luke. Luke is the gospel, and Acts is the Acts of those apostles. Luke uses Acts as like part two or volume two or the continued journey of Luke 1. A lot of times people read Acts and they see the word Theophilus and they think that some believe it's a person, but most scholars don't believe it is, because Theophilus means the beloved ones in Greek. And so most believe what Luke's intention was to give the Gentile believers an account of Jesus's story in the Gospel of Luke. And then Acts becomes the gospel story lived by the church that he then gives to the Gentile believers. So just an interesting understanding of these two books. And so we'll start with Acts 1, and we're going to read 1 to 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, or if you read it this way, the first account I composed, beloved ones, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, to many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they said to they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, Luke 24, 44 to 53 is just two views of the same moment. Luke 24, 44 to 53. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead and dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they are worshiping him. And they, after worshiping, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Father, add your blessing and wisdom to this word. So we get in, we're going to focus, though, on Luke 24. Acts is informing us a little bit about what is going on in Luke 24. Luke 24 informs us of what is happening in Acts, but we've been with the Gospels, so we're going to stay with the Gospels today as we celebrate Ascension Sunday. And so we're going to kind of look at it from historical context, what's going on here, what's being said, and then I want to open our hearts and our minds to see the bigger picture and what that means for all humanity because of the ascension. We focus on the death, the crucifixion, and we focus on resurrection. And a lot of times you'll hear me go through the whole thing. His life, his death, right? His burial, his resurrection and ascension and enthronement, because every bit of his story is as important as the next one is needed for and necessary for the next. Just like we talked about Wednesday night, what is the resurrection? I mean, what is the crucifixion without a resurrection? John died, but we don't follow John the Baptist. We follow Jesus. Why? Because he resurrected, and now on Ascension Sunday, we're going to look at what does the importance of his ascension mean. But I want to look at it, just look at the context in the way that we would do line by line and then go back through. So beginning at the very beginning here, he's like saying to them, do you remember verse 44? These are the things that I told you about. All of the things that you've seen, all that you've experienced, looking at verse 44, all that you have seen from what happened in my life to how I came by birth, to the persecution, to the nailing on the cross, to the resurrection from the dead. All of these things you know about. You've studied. You've known them since you were a child. You recall those words is what he's saying. They're written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Why? They had to be fulfilled. These things must be fulfilled. Now, there's a key here that we often miss because we're so familiar with the word must, right? I mean, I must go to the car. I must be on time today. I must go to bed by 10 so I can get up at 6. Or we say this word constantly. And the Merriam-Webster American English definition is to be requested, to urge to, ought to. Compelled by physical necessity, like I must get up and go rest, right? Obliged to, compelled by social conditions. So I must pay this fine for speeding or I'm going to lose my license, right? So I must because I'm compelled. There's another way of being must. And then it's just determined to. I must exercise. Why? Because I'm determined to lose weight. But the word for us in the Greek here that Jesus uses is the word, is the Greek word DEI, and it's pronounced die, D-I-E, just like that. It means something that is absolutely necessary. It means what is required to attain its true end. The Thayer's Greek lexicon adds another level to this idea of must because it's specifically this verse and several others when Jesus talks about how the old scripture or the Old Testament scriptures tied to his recounting. And so they bring us a little more clarity and they say these were necessary and established by the counsel and decree of God, especially for the purpose of which relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ, which is disclosed through Old Testament prophecy. So in order for God's plan, these must, every one of these prophecies, everything written about me in Psalm 22, everything Isaiah wrote about me as a suffering servant in Isaiah 51, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 11, all of these things that have been pointing to me from my virgin birth all the way to the preaching of this gospel to all the nations. Listen, when Isaiah is talking about and the nations and kings will come to your rising, he's talking about the complete fulfillment of the work of Christ. That as the church rises as the city, as heaven is descending as the city and meeting together in the sanctuary called earth now and in oneness, we are the temple, that kings of the earth, nations will rise because they will come to her light. Her light. And so, in other words, he's telling his disciples, I told you all of this must happen by divine necessity because God had a plan and everything in this plan had to be fulfilled. And it has been his plan from the very beginning. And so all the shadows and all the types and all the foreshadowing and all of the things that were spoken, every one of those things had to be fulfilled, not one left undone. That's what he's telling them. And then I love that he goes into verse 45 and he says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, I want us to understand that what Jesus did not do is suddenly take a truth and drop it in them. Like, I think sometimes, and if you think about how you pray, and you think about how people have prayed for you, think about how I may even pray, because this is challenging for me. I kind of feel like sometimes we approach Jesus, what we don't understand and what we don't know, with give me the answer. Can you just take out of the treasure of heaven and deposit it in me so that I can know? But what Jesus is saying right here, that's not what he does, his disciples. You know how you and I will sit somewhere and we'll listen to somebody you teach and you're like, I never saw it before. It's right there. I've never seen it that way before. Or, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, I finally get it. I've been doing this math problems for 3 years and been able to, finally I get this algebra 2. I never did get it, by the way, but that's the kind of thing that happens. So you have to understand that's, he's not talking about opening their minds and putting something in. It's, that word opened here in the Greek is the word dianoigo, Strong's number 1272. And it's a compound word of dia, which means all the way across. Now, what's Jesus saying? From the beginning to now, all the way across time, all of the scriptures have been fulfilled. Right? So this word that he's using here for opening their minds is dina oiga. So dia, all the way across, and anoiga means the process of fully opening or fully disclosing. And so when it says he opens their mind, the truth comes, and what was closed off to them for, has now been revealed through the expanse of time. So when he's talking about the walk of Emmaus, which is right before this moment, by the way, that we get to in the scriptures, it is the road of Emmaus and the disciples that are walking, and it says that when they broke the bread, they saw him, right? So you have to understand that this means the process of fully opening up to them. So when he spoke this thing this time, because you have to remember, he began speaking it to them when he was their teacher. He began telling them that there would be, that he was going to have to die. He began to tell them that he would be resurrected, but he would have to return to the Father. He began telling them these things. Peter gets in the way and says, no, not you, Lord. Never. I won't let that happen. Peter literally gets in the way and tries to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, right? So they weren't getting it. We know even when Jesus, and from our own teachings here a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus appears to Peter and he says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I filio you. Peter, do you agape me? I filio you, Lord. Jesus finally it's like, okay, he still hasn't got it. Peter, do you filio me? Lord, you know I filio you. See, Peter still hadn't gotten it. Still wasn't quite there. The road back from the road to Emmaus, again, they're still talking. They don't understand about the events they've seen. They're reading the scriptures and they're still not understanding the events that they've seen. Jesus shows up and his truth, as he begins to teach them, it says that he teaches them about the Old Testament scriptures, that then their minds are opened, and not only their minds, their eyes are opened, so they see him. So we aren't understand that Jesus is opening their heads or their hearts and drops something in. It conveys the idea in our language that like a man's eyes have been really opened, or I finally get it. And the word mind here speaks to just that. It helps us see that that's what it means, because it isn't speaking about the spirit that receives something. It literally is the mind, the literal idea of the faculty. It means the faculty of reasoning, the mental capacity to exercise reflective thinking. So it is talking about the mind, most certainly, not just spiritual receiving. See, there's some things we just need to ask the Lord to help open us, to help us see clearer. And sometimes that means moving something out of the way. Now, Jesus had to keep coming to his disciples. So we're not supposed to feel stupid. We're not supposed to feel like we don't have faith. And we're not supposed to make anyone else feel that way. It's a process. Seeing Christ is a process. Seeing him fully is a process. I don't see Jesus at 51 the same way I did at 19. Not the same way I saw him at 29 or at 39 or 45. At 51, I see him differently, but we're supposed to. We're constantly maturing. I could only see this much this long. And I see him this far right now and this far right now. And he continues to unveil himself. And so we see this with the disciples. Here he is about to return. And they still haven't quite figured it out. He's appeared to them many times, as Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Luke informs us in Acts chapter 1, many appearings, and they're still figuring it out. But they saw this time something different. Something's different here. How do we know that? Because they returned to Jerusalem to worship with great joy. great joy. Now, not too long ago, because right before this in Luke 24, this account in Luke 24, Jesus shows up and the disciples think that he's a ghost. And he says to them, you can touch my wounds. I'm flesh, I'm blood. And then he even takes a fish and eats it, which is a prophetic picture that you need to hear me, because we continue to partake of the bread and the wine as partaking of him. In that moment, how have we always seen fish or the oceans prophetically or metaphorically in scriptures? I will make you a fisher of men. So it's this prophetic picture of Jesus now taking in himself humanity. As he eats that fish, yes, it proves he's human, but now he's also prophetically taking the fish in, which speaks of him taking in humanity. And that's going to be important for us in this ascension story at the end. So hold that in the back of your mind. And so then he goes on and he's telling us of reflective thinking. So what are they reflecting on? He's telling them, reflect on what the psalmist wrote. Reflect on what the prophets wrote. Reflect on what Moses wrote. I'm right there. And so we ask ourselves, what is written? He tells them, and he tells us, the Christ, their long awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is to come to bring and usher in the new eon, the new age, would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, this proclamation would begin where? Jerusalem. But it's not limited to Jerusalem. See, they were to carry this message. And if you reflect back to what we read in Acts, we know here he says nations in Luke 24. But in Acts, he makes it very clear. Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So it is to be preached not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And see, what you have to remember is why this is important is because before Jesus, the Jewish people believed all were to gather around the presence of God. So you take and you come to all the feasts and the festivals to celebrate because the Holy of Holies is there. That's where God is. Everything is like this centripetal force that operates around Jerusalem as the center. Or even the tabernacle before they came in fully into the promised land. But the temple, so everything. So the idea was the nations, right, or anyone would come to the temple. Everything gathered around the temple. But after Jesus, this model now reverses. So instead of the centripetal force, like Eddie was saying, that looks like it's going down the drain, now it begins to go the other way and scatters out. And begins to push everything out. The Spirit moves them outward. When the church begins, it begins its work in Jerusalem. But the Spirit begins to move them outward toward the nations of the world. Prosecution, persecution begins to move them out through the nations of the earth. And so they begin to move out. Why? Because instead of pulling all into the Holy of Holies is going to the world. Because the presence of God is no longer in a box. He's in us with two legs and two feet and two arms and a mind and a brain and an ability to go. So we carry his presence out there. It's no longer centered around a place. It's around a person. And this person isn't located in one place. He's everywhere and in us. This begins to unveil some things for us, doesn't it? It really begins to broaden our understanding of what God has done in this resurrection. We have anchored everything in it's about going to heaven. I'm escaping the hellfires and I'm going to heaven and I'm just going to do whatever I want down here till then. But that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. So you note the sequence that's in Acts 1:8, where it's Jerusalem is the center. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem is in, according to Roman history. It's not, the Romans called it Palestine, and the province was Judea. It wasn't Israel at that time. And so they were Palestine. It was Palestine, but the province was Judea. Around and located next to the province of Judea was Samaria, right? And then you went out to the ends of the earth. Well, it's interesting because we've noted throughout our Lenten journey and through the Easter tide are the things that Jesus undoes that Adam did. That Jesus does everything Adam didn't do. And Jesus doesn't do everything Adam did do. It's the undoing of Adam, which is an amazing book by C. Baxter Kruger, if you ever want to read it. the undoing of Adam. But we see here another undoing, because when God's part of what resurrection and redemption is about is what? New creation. At the first creation, the first Adam is put in a garden, in Eden, in the world. So now the new Adam starts his new creation in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in the middle of the world. So again, we see God redoing what was messed up. This new creation goes further and farther. And we now have a new mandate. And that mandate is what he tells his apostles. Proclaim. Listen, do you get this? It says that repentance for forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Not turn or burn. Not hellfire or God. Not if you die, you go to heaven. No, he said, go and proclaim that forgiveness of sin is here. That change your mind about these things. That's all we're supposed to do. Not send people to hell. We preach forgiveness of sins. The Father has already forgiven, but you have to believe it. Change your mind and come into agreement with what he said. Because if you don't agree with what he said, you'll still live according to the unforgiveness. And we'll talk more about that as we go. The initial proclamation will take place on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Next week we'll look at that probably, which is Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, the great Pentecost sermon that emphasizes these three great themes as you read through it in verses 46 and 47 that Jesus had told them, right? This is written, I will have to suffer. I will rise again on the third day. Go, repent. And so the suffering and the death of the Messiah, you'll see Peter encompasses that in his sermon in chapter 2, verses 23 and verses 36 of Acts. His resurrection on the third day, he clearly proclaims that in Acts 2, 24 and verses 31 to 36. The proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of all sins, we find that in Acts 2, 17, Acts 2, 21, Acts 2, 38 to 39. And then he goes on and says, you are my witnesses of these things. The Greek word there, you're my witness of these things. What things? What the prophets wrote. What Moses wrote. What the psalmist wrote. We saw him dead. We saw him resurrected. He appeared to us. And now they're about to watch him ascend. They're about to watch him be taken into the heavens and restored to the bosom of the Father from which he came, according to John chapter 1. What's interesting there, that word witness is the Greek word martus, which at the beginning just simply meant a witness or one who bears testimony. A witness is a person who has seen something and can testify to the facts of the case. That was the case with his disciples. Jesus knew that their eyes had been opened. And so now they could testify their eyewitness testimony, but also, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the testimony of the scriptures. We can testify that the scriptures testify everything that he said he would do. So that bears even more witness, especially in the midst of Jerusalem. But after the resurrection of Jesus and he ascends into the heavens, what happens is the church begins to be persecuted pretty quickly. And then that word martus comes to mean martyr, which began to refer specifically to those who were killed because of their witness for Christ, their testimony of Christ. Now, it's also interesting that when you go down in verse 49, he says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise." So we're looking to Pentecost. "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." Now, what's interesting about that word sending, guess what that word is? Apostolos. The same word for apostle. So we're all apostolic. It's not just apostles. We're all apostolic because we've received an apostolic spirit. A spirit that was sent and is sending us. So the doma gift of apostle is to be seen as partnering with the original apostolos, which is Jesus, the original apostolos, Holy Spirit. Oh, and before that, the original, the Father, who sent the Son. Our whole nature is to be apostolic. Not oneness or Trinity, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sent. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit, and now the Spirit is sending us. And it's interesting because it's not even just saying that he's not just talking to the apostles, and it's not even just the spirit that is apostolic. The very fulfillment of God's promise is apostolic. The promised one, the promise that is coming, the Holy Spirit, we know that because Acts 1 is clear, even though y'all know I love John. Luke doesn't mention what the promise is. In Luke, the end of the gospel, at the very beginning of volume 2, called the book of Acts, he tells us very clearly that it is the Spirit of God. He tells us in Acts 1, 4 to 5, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And of course, in Acts 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, Peter quotes the prophet Joel. "It shall be in the last days." This is that, he says, that he promised would be in the last days. God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Wait a minute. Not just the Holy Church, all flesh. So that means that the Spirit of God is not held up in heaven, waiting for us to pluck the right heartstring that it might fall. It's poured out on all flesh, on all the birds, on the deer, on the Muslim across the planet, and the Hindu in India. Poured out on all flesh of the pagan down the street and the witch down the corner. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon all flesh. But he does say, "But my maidservants and my manservants will prophesy." So something different happens for those who are his. We'll talk about that next week. Getting ahead of myself. So Jesus goes on and he's telling them, going back to Luke, "I'm sending you the promise," which we know from Acts is the Holy Spirit. But he says, "You stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I always imagined was they were locked up in the upper room for 10 days waiting for him to come. I don't know if you ever pictured that, that they were just waiting like they had been in fear before. Like, it just kind of carries through. The theme would make sense because we find them in the upper room. So we almost have this assumed story that they stayed in the upper room until the Holy Spirit came. Then they went out. In one fashion or form or another is kind of what we've seen. But, and I'll get to that in a minute, but Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem till they're clothed, till they're covered with power. Dunamon, actually. And you all know that that's where we get our word dynamite. So it's power. It's explosive. What else do you need to know about dynamite? Does it stay explosive? So we get frustrated with the Holy Spirit because we think he's supposed to be exploding constantly. Like we want to lay hands on every person and everyone heal. But this idea of dunamis carries with it the idea that power is something that is exploding, and it's exploding, and it's exploding. We've received the dynamite of God. But it doesn't mean we're going to be living in perpetual explosion of power. I think that we have a misunderstood... Sorry, I got a hair that keeps like tickling my nose. It's probably stuck in my glasses. That we have this misunderstood idea that we're just supposed to be doing the acts all the time. And that if we're not, then something's wrong. If Holy Spirit doesn't show up the same way he did last week, then we've sinned and we've done something wrong. And then dynamite has a purpose, right? You don't throw dynamite in a nursery. You don't throw dynamite in a house that you want to fix up. You throw dynamite in a house you want to blow up. So you have to understand that this kind of dunamis, this dunamis power, has its place. Not things we really like to talk about much. Because if you look at Jesus, Jesus has a story. He's teaching and he's just being with people. He's just eating. He's normal. He's not out there being weird. He's not out there praying in tongues everywhere that he goes and making people uncomfortable, right? He's not saying Yahweh, 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 Yahweh every 5 seconds. He's just normal. And then he explodes on the scene. The dead rise. But he doesn't walk in the room and, you know, walk past the grave and every person rises. He's not exploding out of control. He's not exploding everywhere. He's being led. And then that power deals with it. Now, maybe you don't think this way, but when I listen to people talk or I listen to people's doubts or I listen with people's frustrations, that these are kind of the ideas that I see them with, that we're all supposed to be perfect Christians, never make mistakes. I mean, my God, Michelle, don't ever please put damn in your Facebook post without expecting 5 or 6 people to ask you if you're all right, if you've been hacked. Now, I can preach a sermon that says damn them to hell, but don't let me ask them to give them a damn minute. If you're offended on this, if you're listening, I apologize. But my point being, like, there's so much in the world happening, and your great offense is that I used the D word on a post and shared someone else's that said, God dang it. It's not exactly what they said. But here's another preacher, just frustrated with where we are. We're a civilized world that can put people in space to live there for decades, but we can't figure out how to keep school safe. We can't figure out how not to kill somebody based on the color of their skin. There's a frustration in those who understand justice. So why isn't that power exploding all over the place? There's a video gone viral of a little girl who's testifying to Jesus and she dies that day. She gets on TikTok and she's telling everybody how good Jesus is and that Jesus loves them. You can find it on my friend Apostle Yolanda Powell's Facebook page if you want to see it, where this precious little girl gets on TikTok. She doesn't even know her life's in danger, but just talks about how good Jesus is and she's dead within an hour. There's no lack of love there. She believed in the power of God. There's mystery and there's things we don't understand. But what we do is we live in perpetual optimism, believing the best of God for all people. But it doesn't mean it's always going to happen. And can we deal with that? Does that change who God is? Because we can't make him do what we think he should do or make the Spirit function the way we think it should function. But maybe we need to comprehend and understand what it really means, what the Holy Spirit is really for, why he's really among us, and understand that dynamite has its place, has its purpose, but it isn't supposed to be always exploding. And then it says, he leaves them with this mission before them. See, he knows that they need something else. These are the guys who ran when he died. These are the guys that fled and were not there. This is Peter. He's giving the charge of the foundation of the church to, who flees in fear, denies him three times, can't face his own guilt and shame on the beach. Still not quite there. So Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, again, know something else is needed, some other power that's going to push them out of the box, push them out of their fear, bring them into the full revelation of everything they had. So he sends the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit, the promise that day that would be explosive, and drove them for the first time in the streets for Peter to preach the gospel. The dunamis was needed, but sometimes it's not the dunamis that we need, but the authority that we need and how we function. The Holy Spirit is being left to his disciples because Jesus knows there's a great mission before them. And he is preparing them because he's a good father. He's a good teacher. So he's making sure that he is empowering them, that he's giving them everything that they need to accomplish the mission. And then it says he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And this is a picture of a priestly prayer, a benediction of sorts, just like we saw with Jacob blessing his sons or Moses blessing the Israelites before he dies. Then it says he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. There's some amazing parallels, if you think about it, between the transfiguration and the ascension. There are scholars who believe the transfiguration was there to prepare the apostles, the disciples, for his death, and that the transfiguration was there to empower them to win the world. And so just to draw some parallels real quickly, and then I'll get into the heart of what I see as the message. Both took place on the mountains. Both of them, miraculous things happened to Jesus in the transfiguration. It says his appearance was transformed and his clothes become dazzling white. But in his ascension, he's received into heaven, revealing his glory. A cloud is mentioned in both instances. Jesus is in the cloud or he is received into the cloud. In both times, two men appear. The first time it's Moses and Elijah. The second time it's two witnesses in white that speak to them. The Greek word, and why is this important? Because the Greek word that Luke uses for departure, when Jesus says, "Let us depart," in his account of the transfiguration, is the same word as the Septuagint for Exodus. Why is that important? Because it's a prequel to what Jesus is doing. So scholars believe Luke wants us to understand that the ascension in light of the Exodus story is to see that Jesus' departure is about leading his people to freedom and into all of his promises. Carried into the heavens now, Jesus' mission on earth is complete. Ascension Sunday. He's now ascended. He's been consumed into the spirit realm. Like, we know he didn't just disappear into the sky. He is assumed into the glory. Because you and I could fly, fly, fly high, and we would never reach heaven. So it's not about Jesus going up and getting into heaven. This is Jesus received into eternal glory. Jesus received in to the realm of heaven. I just need about 10 more minutes. Carried into heaven, Jesus' mission is now complete until his second coming in the earth. as far as in his incarnate body. But he's not abandoning his disciples. And that includes us. We've not been abandoned. He's not left us as orphans, just as he's promised them throughout the Gospels, especially in John and his beautiful story and telling and tale, his discourse before his death in John from 13 to 17. So he is returning. He's not forgotten us, but he is returning to his place, to the bosom of the Father, where the Father will exalt him and give him the name which is above every name, and the name Jesus, in which all and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. Verse 52 goes on to say that they are worshiping him. They are worshiping him. Now, when you go and you follow the story of the disciples through the Gospels, what you'll see is they wondered about him. They talked to one another about him. You see the woman at the table of Simon worshiping him, but you don't see the apostles worshiping him until this moment. Read through the Gospels. He's still just their teacher. They still have not apprehended that this is the Messiah, the anointed one, even though Peter said it. Did Peter believe it when he turns around 30 seconds later? Because out of the Spirit can come forth truth. When 30 seconds later, he's arguing with Jesus. Do you argue with God? Well, yeah, probably, as long as he's in heaven. But if God's standing right in front of me, I don't think so. So he didn't have the reality that this is God. When God's sitting at the edge of the lake looking at Peter and saying, do you agape me? And Peter's going, I filio you. Do you agape me? I filio you. You still don't know this is God. You understand what I'm saying? He still hasn't got it. He still hasn't got it. But now they worshiped him. This is important because it shifts finally. Because now when it says that he opened their mind so that they could see, we can understand that now he is, because they know better than anyone, only God is worshiped. Not idols, not people, nothing, only God. The fact that his disciples are worshiping him right now signifies that they have at last recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the anointed one, he who will bring in and has now brought in the new age. And then it says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And isn't that funny? Because only a few verses earlier, if you go back and read the text, they thought Jesus was a ghost and were frightened. Now they've moved from fear to worship. See, there's some insight there. We got to move from fear into worship. And then it says, and we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I think often that we think those disciples, like I mentioned earlier, are just locked away, tucked away somewhere, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and send them, thrust them out. But they went in the temple because now they had finally gotten to worship Jesus and see he's God. So now they're like, we got to go and worship. The only place they know to worship is where? The temple. They still aren't getting what's about to happen. So they're still having to go to the temple to worship. But 10 days later, they will become the sanctuary. They won't have to go to the temple. They will carry worship with them. We've looked at this text through the historical and contextual way. And it's part of Jesus' story and the fullness of his redemptive plan. But it's also our story, this idea of his ascension. And of course, in many ways, it prepares us for Pentecost. But is there more that we need to know than just the facts and the preparation for next week? You know, you will hear me emphasize his ascension and enthronement, like I said before, and also repeating the Apostles' Creed. You know that this is part of the tenets. This is one of the major tenets of the faith, that he ascended. This is not just some part of a belief that we dogmatically confess as part of being a Christian. In reality, it is one of the most relevant points to our spirituality, but also mostly overlooked. Because it doesn't work out real well with our singular idea of personal salvation. My Jesus, my Savior, my walk, my spirituality. Because the ascension doesn't take into account the single. It takes into account all. And we'll talk more about that. It's one of the reasons it blows open this personal experience with Jesus. We need them, but we can't make that our whole faith. The practice of worship is community. The practice of ongoing new creation, community. All of the things that God's greater plan is to save the individual for the purpose of the greater. So we have to see the fulfillment in the greater. This is something that is so key to the tenets of our faith that it is in every creed, in the creedal formation of the church, it is found there. But I believe the most important aspect of this to our lives and to the community of believers as a whole is that human nature is now eternally united with the Godhead in Christ. This is a beautiful and unfortunately often overlooked truth for us as followers of the way. Jesus is in his incarnated, resurrected body. Everything in John, everything in Luke points to that. They touch him. They put their fingers in the holes of his hands. They put their fists in his side. He eats fish. He cooks for them. He is physically not some ghost. He's not a whisper. He is solid. He's made of substance. He's made of flesh. The difference is that now the incarnated body is now a resurrected man. Fully God, fully human. So God doesn't leave the body there and go. He takes him, fully human, fully God, completely into the Trinity. Have you thought about this? When it says that we do not know what we shall become by Paul, it's because there was a bodily form, nothing like human, and not a whisper like God. It was something utterly different, unrecognizable by Mary, by Peter, by the apostles, by David, until he opened his mouth and began to teach. They could not discern who he was. There was something utterly different, because what does the dead, resurrected and alive in flesh look like? Completely one with God. The other beauty of that is it was just not Jesus, but now, remember I told you, Jesus, through the fish, prophetically assumes humanity. He takes humanity in, and now humanity is taken in him, with him, and fully brought into the Godhead. Fully assimilated in the Godhead. Now, here's going to blow your mind. If one brought about a great fall, how much will the Son of God as one bring about in its redemption? Do we have more faith in the work of what Adam did than we do in the work of Jesus? Because now I have to look at the fact that all humanity has already been received in the Father. What does that mean? I don't know. We have to wrestle with that. But that's what the ancients believed. That's what the ancients believed. Hebrews tells us, and I love how he puts it, the God-man Jesus ascended into the heavens itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. So we think about him being the intercessor. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Please, Daddy, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Please, Father, forgive them, for they don't. We see Jesus as an intercessor in the sense of what we've seen as prayer. Now, do you think when Isaiah says that God was searching to and fro for an intercessor, that he thought he was looking for somebody to pray? No, he's looking for someone to stand in the gap. So guess who stands in the gap? The incarnated Christ, resurrected from the dead, now fully in the Godhead. We have representation beyond words. We have the man who represents us fully in the Godhead. That's a whole other kind of mediation. That's all I'm going to say. It's not just Jesus praying for poor humanity. Jesus, as humanity, is stood up in the Father and the Spirit, completely one with us and us with him, in him. That's our mediator. That's the one standing in the gap. Now, there's no gap with him with us because we're one with him. We understand that. But the world, we're so ready to throw him in the hell, and Jesus already received him in himself. It changes everything. See, I just want to weep right there. Like when I began to really begin to see this, it just broke me. The reason I started talking about love is not because it's a verse. It's because when you start to see his big picture and how radically all-inclusive this picture is, you can't help but see and know his love is even bigger than you dared imagine. But we can't see it because we don't want to take that walk of death with him. Because that's what's required to see it. So as believers, we have one who is well acquainted with our suffering. He's well acquainted not just with believers, but the world's suffering. But now we have a human being in fully God, fully present as us in himself, in the Godhead. The other part of this is that the bigger picture for us is that as we are growing in our love for God and the other, we are reminded that all humanity, even when humanity is deemed less than others, even when we want to consider people less based on race, color, creed, sex, even when humanity is denied by leaders of government, those in power, our ascended Christ shines out a brighter light in his church and says, out of the darkness, reminding us of the greatness to which we are all called as human beings that are now ascended in him. We can't dismiss any human being because not only do they bear his image, but they are in him and he is in them. Almost done. This reminds us and lets us know not only do we bear the image of God, but God has borne our image. We bear the image of God, but God has come and he has born and bears our image in God. Let that sit just a minute. He bears our image in him. And the Godhead is totally united. It's inseparable. So that now puts us in the midst of that. And that the power to make this a reality for each of us to become one with them only comes through one, and his name is Jesus. So we can be completely included in the Spirit as done, but we're still not yet. The tension of done and not yet is where we live. And so does the rest of humanity. You can look at war, and you can look at rape, and you can look at brokenness. You can see human trafficking, and you can see murder and death and mass shootings. And you look at it and say, that is not Christ. That is not humanity. They're still in Christ. They just don't know it. He's trying to fill all in all, but he's not filling them yet. This is one of the surest foundations of our hope. The power, the reality that all are in Christ, and Christ is in all. But now he's filling all. Makes a difference. His ascension unifies heaven and earth, bringing us to our ultimate destiny, not only to be with God, but in God. His ascension brings humanity into eternal fellowship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through his ascension, he has made us partakers of the divine nature. Not only because we get the Spirit in us, but because the Spirit has taken us in him. Jesus is so much better than we've been told. I just don't even know what else to say. It made it possible for all of humanity to now not just bear the image of God, but his likeness, to become like him because of what Jesus did. His ascension allows us to see even more clearly the ultimate end of humanity isn't just getting into heaven, but we begin to see God's eternal divine plan, which is union with himself, just as it was in the garden before the fall. Jesus in his incarnated body, right? So they have a body that we say we put skins on. Most believe that that was when we received flesh. Not just that he cut up an animal and put it on us, but we received flesh at the fall. And so when we receive Christ in a new creation, we now have a new body. Everything has been undone in him. And people can talk about the scriptures not being true, but the ability for writers over centuries and centuries, millennia, to write the same story and make it cohesive into one person's story is almost unbelievable, unfathomable. But I'm getting off. Almost done, I promise. Jesus, in his incarnated body, brought to this. This is what you need to hear. Jesus, God, comes into an incarnated, the Christ comes into Jesus, the Son. Let's put it that way. And is incarnated and takes on this flesh. So God is brought in incarnation through the Spirit of God to this broken and hurting world. And he comes representing the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit. He presents their love, their goodness, the healing to the entire cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos, he gave his only begotten Son. And he allows us to partake of his eternal kingdom. And then we see in Jesus' ascension. So Jesus in our incarnation brings God to the earth, basically. But now in his ascension, his incarnated, resurrected body carries humanity and the world that he created as the cosmos into the fullness of the new creation reality of Christ in all, filling all in all. First, he comes and brings the fullness of God. Now he takes to the Father and presents him the fullness of humanity filled with himself in the ascension. We see that redemption is far more than only a few souls making it through the pearly gates. And now we see God's redemptive purpose as a moment of ascent in and with him himself. A journey from glory to glory to glory to glory in which we become more and more like him. His body fulfills her destiny of becoming one with him who brings all things to fulfillment, all things into their new beginning, old things passed away, and behold, he is making all things. Pray with me. Father God, there is so much of the dynamics of this that I have only begun to recently see. So much of the dynamics and the truth and the wisdom of this that pulls so much of what has been scattered in my own teaching and what we've been taught as a people about the death, about the resurrection, about who you are, who the Spirit is. But this ascension understanding pulls it all together, becomes the glue that ties it back together, puts the bow on the package, so to speak, God. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to help us break these things down and look at them in smaller and smaller bites. I know, Father, that I have presented a massive theological truth and revelation in this house today, and I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to be their teacher and their guide, to lead them into understanding, to open up their vision, to be able to see the end from the beginning, and to be able to pull this whole story together into theirs and into your redemptive plan, and then see how you have your eyes on all of humanity and all of creation. Continue, Father, to change our hearts and to open up our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.